Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. Excuse me. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Appreciate that reading and our singing today. I appreciate the prayer for those who will be leaving at the end of the week. I think the first crew heads to Panama on Friday. I do especially ask you to be thinking about it this year. We'll be having the first future ministers camp in Panama starting a week from Monday. And we are excited about the potential and just am grateful to our elders and all the folks who are working so hard to make it happen. As we think about Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 24, I'm reminded of a trip that Katie and I made a few years ago where I was speaking down in Montgomery and Katie drew the short straw and had to go with me. And while we were down there, we took a day and went and did some sightseeing. And I think I may have told you sometime in the past about us stopping at the little church building where Martin Luther King Jr. had preached. And tomorrow we'll be celebrating his birthday. And I remember when we stopped at that little church building, Katie and I stood, we were there in the pulpit, we're kind of looking out over the auditorium there, and the secretary at that congregation talked about how that during the civil rights movement, it was not uncommon for people to throw rocks and bricks through the glass, stained glass windows that were on either side of the auditorium while the congregation was worshiping. We then went over, Katie was always fascinated with the story of Rosa Parks, so we went over to her museum and they reenacted that day when she chose not to give up her seat. And they told throughout the museum the story of the civil rights movement. And I was just reminded of people who are willing to take a stand. Our country still has work to do when it comes to treating all people with equality, but we have made progress. And we've made progress in part because there were people who were willing to suffer, people who were willing to sacrifice, people who were willing to make a stand. As we think about that, we turn our attention today to the book of Colossians. This year, our theme is increasing in knowledge, and the elders are focusing on Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, where Paul's prayer for the Colossian brethren was that they would increase in knowledge with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. As we do so, we're focusing at the beginning of the year on a series on the book of Colossians, looking at Christ in Colossae. And they, in a very real way, the book of Colossians is about Jesus. And as we think about what it says about Jesus, I want us today to focus on what is found in verses 24 of chapter 1 through verse 5 of chapter 2. If we were to look at an outline of the book of Colossians, and the theme of the book of Colossians to me is that the Savior is sufficient and supreme. And we really focused on that last week as we looked at Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 through 23 and focused on the fact that Christ reigns supreme. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is the creator of all that is. But He is also the one who has reconciled all things, the one who has redeemed us and made it possible for us to be reunited with the Father. And so truly, He is supreme over all that is. And He is sufficient to save us from our sins. And what we've looked at so far, as we look at the first half of the book of Colossians, it's about Christ, and who He is and what He has done. The second half of the book of Colossians is about the Christian. What should we do and how should we live in light of who He is and what He has done? And so far we've looked in chapter 1 at Paul's prayer for the Colossian brethren, his prayer that they would increase in knowledge. We've looked at his praise of Christ and his emphasis on the fact that he is supreme and sufficient. But what I'd like us to look at now is Paul's description of his ministry, as he described what he did to seek to bring honor and glory to God and to seek to unify and strengthen God's people. As we look at that, I want for our biblical bullseye, as we think about ministering for the Master and Paul's description of what he did, I want us to think about suffering so the saints are safe. Suffering so the saints are safe. And as we think about focusing on that biblical bullseye, the three darts I want to throw at it that I think outline the text for us is that I want us to look at Paul's suffering, I want us to look at Paul's stewardship, and then at Paul's struggle. Paul's suffering, Paul's stewardship, and Paul's struggle as we look at chapter 1, verse 24, through chapter 2, at verse 5. Now, as we begin to look at this, we need to back up just a little bit. I want you to look at what he says in verses 22 and 23 of Colossians chapter 1. This is the end of what we were looking at last week. He's described the leadership of Jesus over all that is, even His headship of the church. He has described how He saved us from our sins, but He reminds us that He saved us for a purpose, that His ultimate goal was not our salvation, but His ultimate goal was our sanctification, our transformation into the likeness of Christ, that we would be holy people. Notice what He says, that you would be blameless and beyond reproach. He wants us to be holy and blameless people. And then He says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. In other words, to be blameless and holy, we must not be moved away from the gospel message that's been preached to us. And then what Paul says at the end of that is, he says, that's why I was made a minister of the gospel. That's why I'm a minister. That's why I'm, and that word just means to be a servant. I am a servant to make known the gospel and to help you, he says, talking to the Colossian brethren, to remain faithful. And so that sets the stage for him elaborating on what his ministry is. A ministry which focuses on spreading the gospel and helping God's people to remain faithful. So with that in mind, let's look at the text and let's talk about Paul's suffering, Paul's stewardship, and Paul's struggle. If you look in chapter 1 and verse 24, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, in a moment, I want to go back and focus on what he says at the end of that verse, because it's one of the most interesting and, for many, puzzling passages in the Bible. But I want to start at the beginning with his sufferings. I want us to remember that there's a reason that Colossians is called one of the prison epistles, a prison letters. Paul, according to what we see at the end of the book of Romans, spent at least 2 years at the end of the book of Romans in Rome in a rented apartment. According to a statement he makes in Ephesians chapter 6, another letter written about the same time, written from the same imprisonment, Paul was in chains. So even though he was in his own rented apartment and could have visitors freely coming in and out, at least as of the writing of the book of Colossians, that has changed by the time you get to the book of Philippians. But as the writing of the book of Colossians, even though he's probably still in his own rented apartment, he is still chained between two soldiers on a daily basis. And so what Paul is saying, and you've got to remember, first of all, Paul spent time in a prison in Jerusalem. He then spent 2 years in a prison in Caesarea, and then he had a long journey and a shipwreck and was landed on the Isle of Malta before he ever arrived in Rome for the 2 years of imprisonment that at least he's had at the writing of this letter. So Paul has been in captivity for 3 to 4 years. Paul has been through shipwreck. Paul has been attacked and beaten. He was on the verge of being scourged by the Romans when he brought up the fact that he was a Roman citizen in Jerusalem. And what Paul is saying is, here's why I'm willing to suffer. Here's why I'm willing to go through all of this. And he makes an interesting statement. He says, ultimately, he says, I'm willing to do it for you. I'm willing to do it for the church as a whole. But ultimately, this is about Christ. And he says, I do so that I might fulfill what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ Jesus. Now some look at this and you can think, especially of some of the opponents that Paul is dealing with that we talk about in Colossians chapter 2. It seems that there are a lot of folks who were saying that what Christ did to save people from their sins was not enough. And so you look at what he says here, and maybe you use that as some ammunition to support that argument. You mean Paul had to do something because Christ didn't do enough? Well, that's not what he's saying, because the whole point of the book of Colossians is that Christ is sufficient. He's just finished in the section we looked at leading up to verse 24, talked about how Christ reconciled us, reconciled all things to Himself. He rules over all things. He's redeemed us, made us right with God. In fact, I really think if you had to pick a theme passage or theme verses for the book of Colossians, you could pick chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And in verse 10 of Colossians chapter 2, it says, "You are made complete in Christ." So if the point of the book is that we're complete in Christ, that we are reconciled in Christ, we're redeemed in Christ, that He is sufficient, and we don't need to add in anything else, and that's what we'll talk about in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and following, then what is He saying here when He says that I must fulfill or complete the sufferings of Christ? First of all, I want us to remember something, that Paul emphasizes an intimate connection between Christ and His church. Remember when Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, He confronted Paul and said, "Saul," as his name was then, that's the name he went by at that time, He said, "Saul, why are you persecuting Me?" Now Saul wasn't actually technically persecuting Jesus, he was persecuting Christians. But Jesus wanted Paul to see there's an intimate connection between Christ and His people. And so He says, "You're persecuting Me because when you persecute My people, you persecute Me." Remember that He has just said that Christ is head of the church, as we looked at that section in verses 15 through 23. He's going to talk about that again in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. The church is His body, not only under His leadership, but intimately connected to Him. In other words, Paul saw the connection between the church collectively and individually and Jesus Christ. And so as I look at what he's saying here, I don't believe he's saying what Christ did wasn't enough, because the whole point of the book is that what Christ did is enough. But what he's saying is that as I suffer for Christ, through Christ, and in Christ, and in so doing, I carry on towards completion the suffering that He started. In other words, if I were to look at why Paul suffers, Paul says, "I suffer for the church at Corinth." He says, "I suffer for you." He also says, "I suffer for the body as a whole, the church." But then he's ultimately saying, "I suffer for Christ and in Christ and through Christ. I carry on the suffering of Christ that He endured, not only in life, but ultimately in dying on the cross of Calvary." In other words, it seems that he is saying, as Christ suffered so that we could have salvation, I carry on that suffering so that God's people might have sanctification. I suffer to help God's people be holy. I suffer to help God's people be faithful. And in so doing, I am carrying onward towards completion the suffering of Christ. At least, that's how I understand it. What he's saying is, I'm willing to endure this prison. He's going to tell us in the Philippian letter that he's willing to die so that others might know Christ and stay faithful to Him. He then, having talked about his struggle, he talks about his stewardship. He starts talking about that in verse 25. "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the gospel. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generation, but now has been manifested to the saints." There are different ways that Paul elsewhere in the New Testament describes himself as a minister and his ministry. He describes himself as a minister of the gospel, as a minister of God, as a minister of Christ, as a minister of a new covenant. But here he describes himself as a minister of a mystery. And I want to come back to that mystery in just a few moments. But as we go back to the text, I want us to remember that he said, I have this as a stewardship from God. That word for stewardship, it's a word that they use for a family servant that was over the whole household. To have an illustration of that, you might think of the Old Testament story of Joseph. You remember when Joseph was sold by his brothers into captivity and he ended up in Egypt in the household of Potiphar? And the text tells us that Joseph was put over all of Potiphar's household. He was given a stewardship, a responsibility over the whole household. It was not uncommon for a trusted and well-respected servant in wealthy households to have responsibility over everything. They oversaw making sure the children were taught and taken care of. They oversaw much of the family business. They oversaw the funds of the household, the upkeep of the household, the management of the other servants. And so Paul takes that term and says, I've been given this stewardship by God. A stewardship that involves responsibility of not just care for a household, but a responsibility of care for the message of salvation and of helping people to know that message of salvation and to stay faithful and grow in Christ Jesus. And so he says, this gospel I share is a gospel of the mystery. And for them, mystery, it's not like a clue game where, you know, you have to go through a process and figure out if Colonel Mustard, you know, did it in the library with whatever. The point he's trying to say is the word mystery comes from a word which means hidden. And so what he's saying is there is something that was hidden, previously was a mystery, that is now being revealed. Peter tells us how that the things spoken of by the prophets, they did not fully understand, and that there are things revealed in the church which even angels longed to look into. In the Ephesian letter, Paul is going to talk about that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to spiritual powers in heavenly places. In other words, God's revelation has come in stages. He didn't reveal everything to heaven or earth all at once. It came over the course of time. And so Paul says, I am a steward overseeing the revelation of a mystery. But he says, I have special responsibility for a revelation of a mystery that relates specifically to you as Gentiles. He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the way words Christ in you, it can be referred to the fact that Christ is in them individually, or it can be referring to the fact that He is in them collectively as Gentiles, that this is the great mystery, that Christ is among those who are non-Jews. That He is not just a God of one people. He is a God of all people. And both would be true. For example, when it comes to the Spirit of God, you can look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he talks about the body collectively of God's people as a temple of the Spirit. Then you can look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and it talks about how each individual Christian is a temple of the Spirit. And so Christ, the Spirit, the Father, dwell in us individually and collectively. But he's saying, here is the great mystery that has been revealed. Christ is in you. Christ is among you. And I want you to think about that. Remember that Colossians and Ephesians are sister letters. Colossians is kind of the Cliff Notes versions, as I would view it, of the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians elaborates on some of the things he talks about in the book of Colossians and gives it a little bit different angle and emphasis. But as we look at Ephesians, if you were to look in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11... In chapter 2 of Ephesians, you have a couple of before-after pictures. Okay, you know, you've seen those before-after pictures. Before they got this new makeup, after they got this makeup, before they started this new workout system, after they did this workout system. Paul does that. In the first 10 verses, he gives us the before-after picture of each individual before they knew Christ. But then starting in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2, he gives the before and after picture of the Gentile people before and after they knew Christ. And before they knew Christ, he talks about how they were aliens, they were strangers, they were without hope, without God in the world, they were cut off from the promises that God made to Abraham. But then you have this incredible picture and analogy. He says that Christ broke down the dividing wall of partition. the barrier. You see, when a Gentile, a non-Jew who had converted to Judaism, when they went to Jerusalem to worship, they couldn't actually go into the temple. There was a wall about 4 or 4.5 feet high that they could not cross over. And that wall was the closest they could get to God. And what he says is, symbolically, even though the actual wall was still standing, Paul says in Ephesians 2, symbolically, Christ broke that wall. There is no barrier. There are no stages of access to God where the Gentiles go so far and the Jews go so far and the priests go so far and the high priest goes a little further. But the veil of the temple has been torn in two. The barrier, the wall which divides Jew from non-Jew in the temple grounds, it's been broken down. And then at the end of that section, Paul says, you have been built up into a building of God, a temple of God. I want you to think about what Paul's saying. He's saying, before you knew Christ, before Jesus came and broke down that barrier, that wall that kept you from the temple, you couldn't get to the temple. But he says, now you are the temple of God. And so Paul says, here's the mystery. Christ is in you. This is the rich blessing. This is the wealth that I have the stewardship, the opportunity, and the privilege of pouring out for you as those who are non-Jews. That in Christ Jesus, Christ is in you. And it's interesting, he goes on to say, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man in Christ. And notice what word he has, complete. In other words, here's what he says. Here's the mystery. Christ is in you. So because Christ is in you, my mission is to present you before the Father complete in Christ. He's in you, so be complete in Him. And so we have a great privilege, Paul says. But again, Christ's mission is not just to save us. Christ's mission is to perfect us, to complete us, to help us to become like Him. And so Paul says, my mystery is not just to tell everybody about this great good news. My mission is to present you complete, whole, blameless in Christ Jesus. Then he talks about his struggle for the saints. He says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in the Spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Now he's setting the stage there for what he's going to say in verse 6. He wants to make sure they're not led from Jesus by anybody else. Because the point is that everything resides in Christ. All knowledge, all wisdom, all leadership, all salvation, redemption, hope, it's all in Jesus. So he says, don't let somebody else lead you astray. And so Paul says, because of this, that's why I struggle. I'm reminded of what Paul talks about over in the 2 Corinthians letter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul starts going through all the things that he has endured for Christ Jesus and what he's endured to carry out his ministry, his stewardship. And he lists them down in verses 23 and verse 26. But then starting in verse 27, he just kind of summarizes them all. And I want you to listen to verse 27 and especially verse 28. He says, I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. You know, Paul goes through a fairly extensive list of what he's endured. And he talks, if you read in the passages leading up to that, He talks about shipwreck. He talks about beatings. He talks about hunger. All the things He's gone through. But He says, let me tell you, one of the greatest things that I have to endure, one of the most difficult things to work through, is that I constantly am concerned about what's going to happen to the congregations I left behind. And it's interesting as you read Paul. Paul speaks with great confidence when he talks about Christ and God. I'm confident that He began a good work and you will bring it to completion. But he also knows of the frailties of the human flesh. And he knows of the forces of evil that are working against them. And so while he has confidence in Christ, he knows that people may not always be faithful. And remember, his mission is not just to tell them the mystery and to bring them into a saved state with Christ. His mission is to present them complete in Christ, holy and blameless. And so he lived every day with a burden for the brethren. I want to ask you, do we have burdens for the brethren? Does it bother us if somebody stops worshiping? Does it bother us if we start a congregation on foreign soil and we go back a year later and 30 people are missing? Does it bother us that somebody maybe who was once a very active member suddenly becomes sporadic and you rarely see them, or you begin to hear about things they're struggling with in their lives? Do we have a burden for God's people? So often we're all about getting them baptized so we can count how many baptisms we've had in a year. For Paul, it was not about just bringing people to Jesus. It was helping people to grow in Christ and to be holy in Christ. And so that's why when Paul's in prison, he's writing letters and he's sending workers back. And when he couldn't stay at a city like Ephesus, he'd leave behind an Aquila and Priscilla. Or he would send a Timothy ahead and say, Timothy, check on that congregation and come back and tell me how they're doing. Or even though he needed an Epaphroditus with him, he sent him back home because everybody back in Colossae was worried about him. In other words, Paul had this constant concern for his congregation. And I believe that's why he worked so hard to help them. And that's why so many of them endured in spite of unbelievable circumstances. Because Paul had a burden for the brethren. Do we? I started last night watching, I guess, the first episode or an edited version of the first episode of this new military series, The Pacific. You know that the girls had gotten me a few years ago an edited version of Band of Brothers. It's about the 101st Airborne. This new series, it's about a company of Marines, and last night they were landing at Guadalcanal, and it focuses especially on the battle with Japan. As I watch through series like that, I'm frankly usually fairly depressed when I get done. And so you say, well then why do you watch them? Okay, well if I were to tell you, it would be because I feel like it's the least I can do. For me, it's my way of saying thank you. It's my way of saying I want to never forget what you did. I'm reminded that we're able to have this worship service this morning because Marines landed at Guadalcanal. That paratroopers landed in the dark, in the night, in fires and gunfire in France. I'm reminded every day of what am I going to do with the nation they gave me and the nation they saved for me. As we think about what Paul is doing, Paul is struggling so the saints are safe. Paul was willing to suffer for the church. He was willing to serve because God asked him to. He struggled because he wanted desperately for the Christians to be faithful and to walk in Christ Jesus. But as we think about what Paul did, I want us to realize that he did not just suffer and serve for the Colossians. He said he suffered and served for the church as a whole, the body of Christ. That includes us. He suffered and went through what he went through so we could be faithful, so we could know Christ and we could walk in him. My question is, did he waste his sacrifice in us by our wasting the opportunity he's given us? You see, if I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and I know that I need to express that faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, but I refuse to respond based on that faith and give my life to Christ, then I have wasted the suffering, service, and struggle of the Apostle Paul. He carried out the sufferings of Christ. He carried on the sufferings of Christ so we could know Christ. My question is, will we carry on the sufferings of Paul so the people in our day can know Christ? He says, I fulfill what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. I carry it onward. Well, it still needs to be carried onward. There are still people who are lost and who need to know the Lord. And there are still people who are in Christ Jesus who need to be admonished, encouraged, loved, and helped to remain faithful. How far are we willing to go to struggle, to serve, and to suffer? Some of us will answer that question right now as we stand and sing.